Who will memorize 2 Timothy 2:2? Don't everybody speak at once? Prove it, please, by saying it. That wasn't much of an assignment. I thought everybody would do that. Are you bashful or lazy? Now let's try it together. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'm going to bring the name chart next time, so you better have it. What else should we review? I'm always impressed when I think of the verse there in Ephesians 4. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers that the church might be prepared for the ministry. That was the objective in giving the church gifted people, so that a whole church would be ministering. And you know how it is mostly today. You've got a pastor and a few faithful people, maybe. But the great majority don't even imagine that they have a ministry. They have to have a special call to have a ministry. And they haven't heard a call yet. So they're entitled to spend their life the way they please. Of course, the poor missionaries, they got a call. They got to go. They have to make the sacrifice. So a lot of people are pretty careful not to hear. I don't really agree to that. I don't think that idea of calling is scriptural anyway. I think everybody was called. And that we ought to see our life as the fulfillment of a calling. There are callings that permit us to stay where we are. But I'm sure where we are, there is ministry. And I think if the church would regain that idea of calling, we'd have a tremendously more effective, powerful church. We talk quite a bit about a disciple. What is a disciple? Anybody know? Not much response out of this bunch tonight. Everybody tired? Should we cancel? A follower. That's generally how we would conclude, since the disciples were followers, but actually the word itself doesn't include the idea at all of following. Anybody else? Yeah? That's true of a disciple, but the word itself doesn't imply that. To be a disciple or learner. That's all it means. One who is engaged in learning. Luke 14:26. He says some pretty stiff things about disciples. He says, anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate is a pretty strong word. I have in my margin here, by comparison of his love for me. In other words, their devotion for him ought to be that great that the normal love for family would be in the class of hate. You know that he's not against families, he's not against children. You know that he wants you to love your mate and your children. But he's putting it in extreme terms to make it clear. You count your life to be only of value if it is in his service. Somebody read John 8:31 as another good verse on what a disciple will do. Abide in my word. Is he talking just about the Bible there? Jesus? Truth. Did you say truth? Yeah, I think the word there is his teaching, what he said. Of course, there wasn't a written Bible when he said that, at least no New Testament. So, when he says, abide in my word, what he means is, keep involved in what I've taught. Keep your mind engaged in it. What was the difference we found last night between Matthew and Mark, the Great Commission, yesterday? Nobody knows? Nobody remembers that? The difference between the Great Commission in Matthew and Mark. Pardon? A little louder? I'm afraid I didn't hear all of that. Could you talk a little louder? Do we need that thing on, really? No, that wasn't what we talked about. Yes? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Let's remember that. I think sometimes we've been willing to go and preach the gospel. It's kind of dramatic to win people to Christ, have people make decisions. But the Great Commission includes making disciples. And if you're not interested in being a disciple, I don't know much if there's much point in being saved. Because the object of his saving you and making you his child is to have an instrument in his hand that he can use. And the only way you'll be useful is to learn. And that's the only way you can possibly be a disciple, is to be engaged in learning. So maybe you should ask yourself that question. Am I a disciple? And if I'm not, why not? And actually, I'd say if there's any purpose for a school like this, it is to produce disciples. And if it, to the extent that it's unsuccessful, it hasn't proved that it's worthy of its purpose. I think I know why some people don't like to do this sort of thing that we're talking about, man-to-man work, because it's unspectacular. If somebody asked you, what are you doing to serve the Lord, and you said, well, I've got two people that I meet once a week, and we spend about an hour together, and we talk, and I try to help him with any problems he has, and we discuss the scripture, and we pray together. I think most people would say, is that all you do? Two people? If you had 50, that might sound exciting, but two? Well, Jesus was satisfied with 12. And I guess he could have had a lot more. Nobody's going to pat you on the back and tell you what a great minister you are if you've only got a couple of people that you're spending time with. If you can stand up in front and talk, that'll get some recognition. If you can sing, if you can lead the songs, that'll do it. People will say, gifted person. We need people like that. Build up the church. But if you're not up there in front, nobody hears about you, and you just go on being faithful, loving, and caring for that one or two or three people, nobody will sing your praises. Could that be the reason why it's so little done? I'm afraid so. It takes discipline for you if you're going to disciple somebody. You have to make definite arrangements. I would say if you find somebody that says, I'd appreciate it if you'd spend some time with me. I'd like to know something about the Bible. I'd like to know how the Christian life works. Then I think you should say to them, I'd be glad to help you. I don't have all the answers, but I'll find them for you, and we'll find them together. So let's make out a definite time. Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. I'll meet you here. And I would suggest that you don't spend a lot of time. You know, they can get too long, too cumbersome, and they'll finally decide they haven't got the time to do it. But if you hold it to an hour, and when you get through, say, well, let's quit for now. We'll pick it up next week. And definitely expect him to do what he says he'll do. And let him get the idea. I can't be halfway about what I'm doing. Don't spoil him. I think that's a real tendency sometimes. People like to play God in the life of somebody else, you know. He gets to the place where he has to ask them everything he's going to decide. What do you think? Sometimes it's a good thing to discuss it with somebody else, but I'd like to have him learn to depend on God for his life, just like I do. I don't want to be God in his life. I want to be an older brother who can tell him some things I've learned which have been working in my own life. And it's obvious you can't disciple somebody if you're not a disciple. Or never have been. Maybe that's the problem. So be very definite. And remember, you can't raise up faithful men if you're not a faithful person yourself. That's perhaps the problem. Another little thought here. Maybe you've tried this and found out that not everybody's willing, even though they say they are. And I've had to say a few times, I'm sorry. My time is valuable, and I care about you, and I'd love to help you. But if you're not interested, if it doesn't mean enough for you to be here punctually, if you don't do what you say you'll do, I just don't have the time to waste. Sorry. When you're ready to go on and grow, come back. But until then, I'm sorry, I can't meet with you. In other words, you cannot spend all your time trying to encourage sick babies when there are healthy babies that are lacking in nourishment and never have a chance to grow because nobody's helping them. So the time has to come when you say, I'm sorry. If you don't really value the time I'm giving and my interest, then let's call it quits until you are. I'm sure, and it's true, not everybody is willing. As soon as they find out there's work and sacrifice and discipline involved, they don't want to do it. They like the other easy kind, you know, drop into church when you feel like it, don't take any responsibility, never care anything really about what happens to other people, just visit church occasionally, that's enough. That's what they want. Well, that kind of person will never be a disciple. So be definite, and the good thing about that kind of man-to-man relationship, you can talk about problems. I mean, in a regular church situation, nobody's going to come up and tell you what he's going through, his temptations, his difficulties. But if you're talking with him and he's gained your confidence and you've gained his, you can talk with him about the things that really are bothering him. Pray with him. Make some suggestions. And I wish I would have had somebody like that in my early years, because it took me a long time to learn some things that somebody could have straightened me out on within the first couple of weeks. There just aren't enough people ready to disciple. That's the weakness of the church. And if the preaching from the pulpit is supposed to be the training for disciples, I'm afraid we're missing the boat. Because I know people that have been listening to sermons all their life, and they've never won anyone to Christ. And if they did win somebody to Christ, they wouldn't know what to do with it. So you have to make up your mind about these things. Well, I'd like to spend the other hours we have talking about the various things I'd like to see my learner, my disciple, learn. And I'd say probably one of the first things I'd like to get across to him is what Christ himself can mean in his own life. I suppose you've heard some of this already, I would think so, in a torchbearer's school, because Major Thomas has made this his life emphasis. If you ever heard him speak, he'll talk about this, I can guarantee. I've never heard him say anything else. But he says it because he says this is the gospel, and everybody must understand it. And strangely enough, an awful lot of people say we never heard anything like that in our lives. The idea that Christ is alive and present, and you take advantage of his life by faith exactly in the same way that you took advantage of his death by faith. An awful lot of people have only half a gospel. They know Christ died for them, but they don't know why he rose. And if you thought the only reason he rose was to tell you that he conquered death, you're mistaken. That's too far away for most of us, I presume. He rose in order to be available to his disciples 24 hours a day. No matter where they were, no matter how many there were. He couldn't do it as when he was in the flesh, but he can do it through the Spirit as the resurrected Lord. I'd like to get this across to a new convert because I don't want him to think that the Christian life consists of a set of rules. If you do this, this, and this, and this, everything will be fine. Well, I imagine some of us have found out that you can do all those things and still things won't be fine. Because it was not designed to function without the dynamic of the life of Jesus Christ. I think one of the best illustrations of the church in the whole Bible is to call us the body of Christ. Very obvious what he means. He's the head, and we're one of the members. Every member is in the body with a function. To the extent that that body member does not function, to that extent the body is lame. Every member of that body shares the same life. My finger is just as alive as my ear. And the direction of the body comes always from the head. If the finger gets independent and starts acting on its own, I'd be afraid to drive. If I'd say just a little bit to the left now to overtake the car ahead, and the finger said, no, no, not today, today we go right, you could have a mess on the highway. So the members of the body, in obedience to the mind, the brain, will carry out the plan of the brain, which always, in this case, is excellent. Because God is wisdom personified. I found a lot of good stuff on this in Ephesians, the first chapter, first and second. I understand you've had Ephesians, at least those in the last term, right? Didn't? How many have studied the book of Ephesians? How many remember anything about studying the book of Ephesians? Well, I was kind of excited to discover, and maybe this has all been said before, but there are three trinities in Ephesians that I think are interesting to understand. I'd like to talk about those for a little bit. Ephesians first chapter. Of course, the first is the divine trinity. Do you have any trouble explaining to people how there can be three persons and one God? Well, Paul gives us a help here. In the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 to 6, he's talking about God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You get a picture of the Heavenly Father originating the desire to have us as his, carrying out his purpose through his Son. And now it goes on about his Son, verses 7 to 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, he talks about redemption, talks about his accomplishing what God intended, carrying it out, talks about our being having an inheritance because we belong to the family, all obtained for us through Christ. And then the next section, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit seals us. I don't know if we understand the word very much because we don't use the word sealing so much as they did then. They didn't have so many ways to identify their own material, their own property as we do today. So any family that had any amount of property had a seal, and that seal came on everything that they owned. That seal indicated ownership. And he says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in your life is God's seal of his ownership. You belong to him. And given as a pledge of our inheritance, a pledge. I think a better word that we'd understand better today is down payment. The fact that God has made the down payment upon his possession, he's given us the Holy Spirit. That is to me a guarantee that he has every intention of completing what he started. The Spirit of God in my life, the fact that he has begun something in me, gives me the courage to believe he intends to finish it. So anybody that's conscious and believes confidently that the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in him has every right to believe that God has every intention of finishing what he started. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe this sentence will help us get the Trinity, the divine Trinity, together. God the Father is the almighty, invisible, unknown God. I say unknown. The Jews had some idea about him, and he revealed himself in some ways to the Jew, but I'm sure they didn't have a very clear idea of who God was or what he was like. I mean, Moses saw a burning bush that wasn't consumed, and Elijah heard God speak to him through a soft vesper, a breeze in the evening, and Abraham talked with somebody. I don't believe it was actually God, but I believe every manifestation of God in the Old Testament was Jesus. But I don't believe the Old Testament people really knew much about God, because the supreme revelation of him was to be his son. And so God the Father, the Almighty, invisible, unknown God, has become visible in the second person of the Trinity, his Son. And now I know what God is like. And all I can say is, if God is like his Son, I'm satisfied with it. I can't imagine anything better. So 33 years long, God spoke to us, spoke to humanity about himself through his Son. His life, his actions, and his teachings all embraced truth about God. God the Holy Spirit, that's the almighty, invisible, unknown God, who in the meantime has become understandable through his Son, now present and available in every individual believing heart. that same God who revealed himself makes himself personally available 24 hours a day to every believing person. And the way he does it is by means of his Spirit. One of the best definitions I know of the Holy Spirit is the now available Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus was is present and available to me by his Spirit. So there's nothing spooky about the Holy Spirit. I'm glad we stopped using the word Holy Ghost, because that was always a little uncertain, I think, with people. What is the Holy Ghost? But the word pneuma is spirit, and that's the correct word to translate it. It's interesting how much Jesus did in order to convince the disciples that there was nothing lost to them by his going. He actually said to them, "It's good for you that I'm going, because when I go, I'll send you my Spirit." I imagine the disciples rebelled. I would imagine they would say, "How can you say that? You know what you've meant to us. You've changed our lives entirely. You've given us a whole new way of living. And we depend on you. You're essential to our living. And now you're saying you're going to leave us?" But, I think one of the best passages, you might mark this because you'll want to teach some people, I think, about the relationship, is John 14. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another, the word is paraclete. Most different translations translate it differently. The King James says comforter. I never was too happy about that word, because it suggested that the Christian life was so miserable, there had to be somebody around to comfort us all the time. But this version says helper. Anybody got a better word? Counselor. Counselor is also good. The German language has the best word, I think, really, for paraclete. See, we don't have any exact English word to translate paraclete. But the Germans say Beistand. One who stands by. One who is there, available, standing by, ready, all the time. And, para means alongside. Kaleo, paraklete comes from kaleo, the Greek verb for to call. One who is called to be available to you at your side, paraclete. He's called to be constantly available. So he says, "I'm going to send you another paraclete." What's he mean by another? Obviously, they've already had one, and that's exactly what he was. He was a constantly available source of inspiration, power, and help. So he said, "I'm going to send you another one. That he may be with you forever." Why couldn't Jesus be with him forever? Well, he had an appointment to keep at Calvary, which involved his death. And he also knew that on the first day of Pentecost there would be 3,000 people converted, And a few days later, 5,000. And I'm sure a few months later, there were 100,000. Now, how is one man going to be a paraclete to 100,000 people? About the best he could do is say, everybody stand in a line and I'll get on a donkey and ride by and wave at you all. But that wouldn't be much help. So what was he doing? He's saying, I can't be with all of you forever in my physical body, but the one who's coming, he'll be with you. And I don't care how many there are, 1 million, 10 million, makes no difference. I don't care whether they're in Peru or Asia or Constantinople. It doesn't make the slightest difference. I'll be with you. I'll be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it knows him not. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He said, the world won't know what you're talking about when you talk about my spirit. They won't. What kind of a spirit is that? What is a spirit? But he says to his disciples, it shouldn't be any problem to you, because you know who I am. And he that has been with you is going to be even closer. He's going to be in you. In one sense, we have a greater privilege than the disciples, because they only were with him. And he took up his residence in you when you were born again, by his Spirit. In case they didn't get what he was talking about, he winds it up by saying, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you alone. But you've got to make this adjustment from my physical presence to my spiritual presence. He did everything he could to make that clear. He did a very strange thing the day after his resurrection. It says he had them all together in the upper room and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Kind of funny. But I think I know why he did. He knew they were still struggling with this concept, so he said, you can hear my breath. You can maybe even feel it that far away from my mouth. In that sense, my breath extends my person, even though invisible. So he was saying, you're going to discover that I don't have to be physically visible in order to be a very real being that can be sensed. He maybe even suggested the thought to them, as I breathe out, you can breathe in. But all of that was simply to make them understand, he's not leaving us. He's going to be available from now on, all the time, no matter how many we are, no matter where we go. So I think that's a pretty important concept to explain to your new babe in Christ. To know why there is a Trinity. The Almighty God of the universe had to reveal himself so that people would know who they were talking about. And having discovered who he is, to find out further that he is constantly available to anybody that trusts and believes in him. Yes? Well, any question about the divine Trinity? Is that clear? I've heard some Sunday school teachers say, well, we won't talk about the Trinity. Everybody knows that's too hard to understand. And I'm sorry, because it's very important to understand. Yeah? That's a good question, because the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't straight in very much. Well, they got to have their own Bible to prove that, of course. And that's... Oh, yes. The New World Translation. You watch. Anytime they start quoting it, you say, let me look at your Bible. And that's it. New World. And that accommodates everything they teach. It inserts little words that aren't in the Greek text, but they say it helps you understand it. Oh, anybody that wants to print a new edition of the Bible can do it. Anybody. Yeah, usually any of the sects that really are, you know, doing something in the world, you'll find that they're off on their doctrine of the Trinity. They're off on their concept of Christ. I usually ask them, that's my first question, what do you think of Christ? Where do you put him? And the Mormons always stammer and stutter a little bit because they don't think he was God. He was becoming a God. But of course, you are also becoming a God. And all Mormons, at least, are going to be gods. All of them. So that's usually where they're weak, on their doctrine of the Trinity, their theology. Incidentally, another little thing to watch. I think one of the reasons that so many people associate extreme things with the Holy Spirit is because they've separated what the Spirit does from what the Son did. And I don't think, after the explanation I've given to you, you see how absolutely they're identified. The only difference is the physical existence. But if the Holy Spirit is kept in close contact with the person of Jesus, there'll never be any fanaticism. Jesus was not a fanatic. There'll never be any strange, funny manifestations. Nothing spooky, nothing out of this world. Jesus was very down to earth. Children loved him. People that are spooky don't usually attract children. The only thing you would notice about Jesus was his love, his compassion, his understanding, his care. So if the Holy Spirit is like Jesus, you can be sure you'll never get into trouble by the Holy Spirit working in your life. Yeah? Yeah, I don't know any group that's done more work on that phase of things than they. Yeah, the NAVs are good. And incidentally, they solve this problem about the masses, because I've met their workers all around the world, and most of them don't have any big thing. Maybe they have a Saturday night Bible study, but nearly all of them have a number of fellows they work with the intention of reproducing their own life through those men. And girls, please, when I say men and man to man, I'm not excluding women at all, but can't stop and say women every time. The same thing goes for women, exactly. Any other thought or question about the Divine Trinity? Let's get our theology straight and have plenty of Bible to support it, because we're going to have more and more attacks on this sort of thing. I mean, I guess you've heard about Rajneesh down here, haven't you? Haven't you? Rajneesh, he's an Indian yoga master who has moved into Oregon, has unlimited money. He just bought 1,000 acres of choice land, and he moved into a small town, and he came in with a thousand of his own people, and they practically took over the town. So the town people complained, and they had a big court case, and he won. So he rides around. He's got, I think, 3 Rolls Royces, and he rides around, and everybody just looking at him are blessed. He never talks anymore. He stopped preaching. Just his presence is doing it all for his followers. And they say he intends to buy Oregon. He's moved in not far from us and bought a large ranch. And in Madras, Oregon, they've had some real knockdown dragouts because he's been challenged by some of the Christian people in that area. And of course he says, well, there's nothing in America to stop me from becoming a religious center. And that's true. We can't stop them because we have separation of church and state, which is sometimes used to our disadvantage.